Hey guys, so if you got a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 13. We're going to try to study those verses together. And you guys do me a favor, interact with me for just a minute on the front end of our time together. So I'm going to ask a question, and you're just going to raise your hand if that applies to you, okay? So here's my first question. Raise your hand if you have ever heard before or you know that as a Christian, you should love other Christians. Raise your hand real high if you've heard that before, if you know that. All right, raise your hand. Put your hand down. Second question is this. Raise your hand if you know that loving people is a lot easier said than done. Raise your hand. Yeah, so it's all of us, right? The truth is, loving people is difficult because people are difficult and people are hard to love. And so Jesus in this text is going to give us a new commandment. And he's going to call us to follow his words. And if we can learn to love one another, that kind of love is going to have the power to impact the nations. And so the main point of the text is that we as Christians must love each other. We got to love each other the way Jesus loves us. So the text is pretty much divided into a couple of different sections. Verses 31 through 33 talk about the glory of Jesus. And the remainder of that section focuses on the love, the new commandment that Jesus has given to them. So the text tells us in verse 31 that Judas has just left the upper room, and then as Judas leaves, he begins to teach them. And the text starts off by talking about the glory of God. It's saying that the Son of Man will be glorified, and God is going to be glorified in him. And there's all this rich language about the glory of Jesus. Some simple definitions of glory. I know that you guys know this, but let's just say it out loud anyways. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of his excellent character. To glorify God means we esteem or we render value to God for who he really is. The simplest way of thinking about it is we say Jesus is worthy. We worship him. We celebrate him. We glorify him. And what this text is teaching is that when Jesus is glorified, to glorify the Father means we will also glorify the Son. So what Jesus is saying is he's going to be glorified in just a few hours as he dies on the cross and rises from the dead. And when he's glorified in that way, so will the Father be. So there's this connection between the Son and the Father, particularly when it comes to his majesty. See, in the Old Testament, the way that God displayed his glory was a couple of different ways. In the Old Testament, for you to see the glory of God, you would have it experience some sort of miraculous manifestation of God's splendor and majesty. So maybe God did a supernatural work in the Old Testament, like parting the Red Sea. That was a glimpse of the glory of God. Or maybe God physically manifested his glory, his presence, through something called the Shekinah glory. You can see that in Leviticus 16 and Exodus 25. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, you could only see the glory of God if God did something glorious in front of you. But the second thing about the glory is the glory of God was so splendid and so amazing that there was no sinful human being who could actually be in the presence of God. Because if they were in the presence of God, they would be consumed by his glory. The best example of that is from Exodus 33. I want you to see it. Moses says, "Show me your glory." A couple verses later, here's what God says back to him. "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." So the implication of the glory of God is you got to think about it in terms of we can't be in God's presence because he's so infinitely amazing. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. And God's still that way today. But fortunately for us, we're on this side of the birth of Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. When Jesus came to the earth, it changed the way you and I interacted with a God that is glorious. That instead of God having to display things through like a Shekinah glory, a cloud of glory, now you and I can experience the glorious God through knowing his Son, Jesus. Does that make sense? And this is why Charles Spurgeon says that the glory of God can be found in the face of Jesus Christ. So we can experience this incredible God through the person and the work of Jesus. The second thing you notice in the text is that the glory that Jesus is about to receive is rooted in suffering and pain, which is always fun. Not really. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That name is a reference to a prophecy from a dream or a vision that Daniel had. If you guys grew up in church, you remember the old Daniel in the lion's den, that Daniel. See, Daniel was he was Jewish. He was from the nation of Israel, and they had been conquered by a foreign nation called Babylon, and they were taken as captives into a foreign land. And Daniel had this amazing gift that he could have dreams and interpret dreams. And in Daniel chapter 7, he has this vision that's somewhat trippy. It's a very interesting dream. You can go back and study it. The language in it is really, like, interesting. And in his dream, there's this, like, creature that has all these different faces, and the creature is essentially bringing consequences and destruction and pain to all human beings, okay? But in the prophecy, in this vision, in this dream, which here's what you find, that Daniel declares that one day the Son of Man will come to annihilate the works of that beast. That beast has brought destruction to the earth, but the Son of Man is going to come bring healing. Here's what Daniel 7 says about the Son of Man. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language would serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should be destroyed. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, what he's saying is he's the one that's come to annihilate that work of that beast in Daniel chapter 7. He fulfills that prophecy. The second reason why we definitely know he's going to the cross is because he says, where I'm going, you can't go. Like, he's telling them that he's going to die soon. He has said this over and over and over again. So the truth is, Christ fulfills his role to receive the glory that he's worthy of by dying on the cross. That when Jesus went to the cross, he displayed his glory in the greatest way imaginable. That it was the shame of the cross, one theologian said, that manifested the glory of God in the most supreme way imaginable. And when he died in our place. He died as a substitute for your sin and for my sin. And here's what's so glorious. The best way to describe the cross is in a quote from a guy named John Stott, an English guy. Here's what he says. He says, when we face the cross, then we can say to ourselves both two things. We can say, I did it. My sin sent him there. And we can say, he did it. His love took him there. This is why in the cross, another quote, we learn more about God's excellence than in any other moment in history. That in the death of Jesus, we see God's holiness and love, righteousness and mercy, justice and grace, sovereignty and humility, wisdom and peace. And if we want to be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we have to fix our eyes to the cross. And what Jesus is saying there is that the glory that he has earned by his own blood. So what does all that mean for your life and for my life? It's a pretty simple application, but I think it's actually harder than it might sound. You and I, if we are Christians, we got to devote our lives to the glory of God. We have to realize that our existence serves the purpose to display the beauty and the majesty of Christ. That our lives are all about worshiping him, and our affection should be always focused on him. Which that means that your life and my life is not all about us. We don't live for our own glory. We don't live for our own exaltation. That we devote ourselves to make the name of Jesus famous. We surrender our lives, we pick up our cross, and we die to ourselves in order that everybody can know the one that's died on the cross for them. And here's what's fascinating about this. I was listening to a podcast recently, and they were talking about the reality of burnout. I'm sure you guys have heard that term before. It's like a really popular term, but you know, the reality is we're probably the most burnout generation country in the world. A lot of us, we find ourselves working way more than we should, and it's not just like we're tired, but it's like literally doing the most smallest insignificant task feels overwhelming because you are so burnt out. And the podcast was addressing this reality for a lot of like millennials and boomers, and they're even saying the generation after the millennials, it's the same thing for them, that it seems to be a unique thing to our Western society and culture. Now, the truth is, many of us are burnt out because we're bad at taking a Sabbath rest. Let's be real, right? Like we're bad just sitting down and resting in the Lord and taking a break. That's a real thing. But what these guys were saying on the podcast, the theologians, here's what they were making this argument, and I think is intriguing. They were saying maybe people are so burnt out because they have forgotten the primary purpose of why they work. In other words, we're prone to be burnt out because we're working for reasons that are not fulfilling and satisfying. We're not working for the glory of Jesus. We're not working so people might know him and encounter him. We're working for things like money or power or prestige, or we want those things so that we can be more comfortable. And all of those things aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, but you could get all of that, and guess what you'll find out? You still need more. It's not enough. And so when we live for these purposes that are not God's purposes, what that creates is kind of a dynamic that we forget why we do what we do. Things are out of order. Things are out of whack. And the challenge with that is God didn't create us for comfort. God did not create us for power and prestige and more money. God created us for his glory. He created us that we would worship him and exalt him and to celebrate him. And so everything in this first section is all about the glory of Jesus. It's not about the glory of the disciples. It's all about Christ and him being known. And so the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, why do we work? And forget work. That's just one topic. Why do we parent? Why do we live for the glory? Why do we live our life in our singleness? Why do we do what? Why do we come to church? Why do we do what we do? Because what Jesus is saying here is he's going to go to the cross. And after the cross, if you're a Christian, everything is about him. So I just want to ask you today, is your motivation in every area of your life for the glory of Christ? Your marriage, your parenting, your motivation for dating, your job, everything. Is it about him? Is that the goal of our church? Do we want to be about his glory? Or do we want to be distracted by something else? So the text is really primarily focused on the majesty and the beauty of Jesus. And here's why this is important. Because the glory of Jesus, particularly the glory that has at its core a cross, absolutely changes the way that we love. And if we don't see the glorious Jesus, the suffering servant who died in our place, then we're never going to really be able to understand love in the way that God has wants us to understand love. Because here's what Jesus says right after he talks about the glory that he's going to go to the cross and display. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, if you study the Bible, you're probably aware that this is not the first time that God has used the word love in his relationship with humanity. That God has plenty of commandments that are about loving God and loving others. So Deuteronomy 6 calls all of Israel to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Leviticus 19 says that you should love one another the way that you love yourself. So a really good question would be, I mean, God's told people to love each other and love him before. So what makes this commandment new? Why is Jesus saying it's new? Well, here's what makes it new. Let's read the text. That you would love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So this commandment is new because of how Jesus loves us. That Jesus loves us as an example to be the way by in which we understand how love should be. That Jesus has set the mark. He has set the standard of how you and I define love and how we actually love people. So a really good question is, how do we understand this love? How did Jesus do it? There's a lot of ways to unpack that, okay? So let me just simplify it that I think is hopefully relevant for the way we are in our cultural context. Jesus' love for us was not merely an emotion. It was an action. And you guys have heard me say this a lot. Emotions are not bad. Emotions are our friend. You know what I'm saying? Ain't nothing wrong with being in touch with your emotions, and y'all know I cry a couple times a month right here in front of everybody. So there's no shame about understanding your emotions and understanding how you feel. Like, that's healthy behavior. Like, there's a sense of emotional maturity that you should have if you're an adult. You should be able to discern feelings and emotions and how you react to them and have that and mature in those things, okay? So there's nothing wrong with emotions. However, we live in a cultural dynamic, in a cultural reality that elevates emotions and feelings to the place that they are the actual arbitrators of all truth. So in the American culture in which we live, if somebody feels emotionally like they are an opposite gender from their biology, in America, they are whatever they feel. They are whatever they feel trapped inside of. Now, I know that's a complicated topic, and we can unpack it another time. I think we taught on it like a little while back. You can go back to the podcast and look at it. But here's my point in that. The fact that people think that way reveals the way we think about internal feelings and emotions. That they're our God. They're the most important way to determine things that are true. That in America, that feelings and emotions actually contradict natural law. They contradict general revelation. They contradict things that we all inherently know are true because God's put those things inside of us, like biology. Now here's the problem, and that's just one way that we do it. We do it in a million other ways when it comes to emotions. The problem with a culture like that is that changes the way that you think about love. You'll begin to look at love, if you primarily see those emotions with such a high elevated view, you'll begin to see love predominantly as a feeling, as an emotion. It's goosebumps. It's that butterfly feeling in your stomach, you know? But here's the problem with that. That is an aspect of love. That is not the primary way that you and I need to think about love. It's an insufficient, incomplete context and definition of love. That the Bible has a richer explanation of what love is. Because love is not just a feeling. Love always can be, it is a feeling, an emotion, but it carries a tangible expression of that love. And if there is not a tangible expression of love, it is not love. Facts. So in God's kingdom, there's an old DC Talk song from the 90s. Love is a verb. Found on YouTube that even John Mayer knows that. You know what I'm saying? Like, love is a verb. It's something that we do. So here's how that fleshes out, all right? If you were to go to Jesus and you said, Jesus, prove to me you love me. Prove it. Jesus would not go, well, when I look at you, I get goosebumps. He wouldn't look at you and describe something internal affectionately that he feels for you. Hear me. Christ has affections for his people. So he does have that for us. But what Jesus would do, he would point to the cross. He would say, I proved it to you when I left heaven and I became incarnate flesh and dwelt amongst sinners. That's how I proved it. And I lived the life that you could never live. And at the end of that life, I died the death that you were worthy of. So I proved my love for you in how I lived my life. He would point to something he did, not to something necessarily that he feels. And guys, can we be honest this morning? Every person in this room that has ever had any friendship, dating relationship, or marriage, you know that that is a fact. You know that if somebody looks at you and says, I love you, but then they never do anything to display that love, you know that's not real love. That's fakeness or fraudulence or gaslighting or tricking you or manipulating you, agreed? And I've used this analogy before. Imagine there's a single woman in our church. She's got a guy that quote-unquote loves her, and they're serious. And he's always saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. But then as you begin to talk to them, you realize that guy won't change his plans with his buddies to hang out with this girl. Or that guy will leave her text messages on unread for days on end. Or that guy doesn't ever really want to know where he's going or what he's doing. Like, you see what I'm saying? Like if a guy did that to a single woman in our church, we would be like, listen to me. That guy don't love you. And we would probably say there's other things going on that he loves more than you, right? And so the point is, we know that we're designed to not just love be a feeling, but it's an action. It's something that we should do. And not only did Jesus do it with like the cross, he did it with his life. He showed his love by washing the disciples' feet. He showed his love by allowing Judas to betray him and scumbag soldiers mock him and ridicule him. He showed his love by getting 40 lashes minus one. And he showed it by being nailed to a cross and shedding his blood. So the way that Jesus loved us was by doing something for us, dying for us, rising from the dead. This is why that old hymn from John Wesley makes so much sense. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? See, the love of God is amazing because we know that he died for me. And what the text is saying is this, get this.
The way that Jesus has loved you is the standard by in which we ought to love one another. And that's what makes that commandment new. That as Christ has loved us, that's the way we should love each other in our marriages, that's the way we should love our children, that's the way we should love other church people, that's the way we should love our coworkers. It radically changes the way we love when you begin to understand how infinitely incredible Jesus' love was for me and you and all sinners on the earth. So here's what all that means for my life and for your life. Let's kind of unpack this, if you don't mind. D.A. Carson, a scholar, says it like this. He says, this new commandment is simple enough for a child to follow, isn't it? So when my 7-year-old son doesn't want to play with my 4-year-old daughter, because it's a conflict of personality, two alphas, and I look at my 7-year-old and I say, hear me out, you have an obligation to love your little sister. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, hear me out. Jesus loves you, so you have to love your little sister. And the 7-year-old goes, okay, that makes sense. And they struggle with it, but they go do it. So on one hand, it's simple, isn't it? And yet, at the other time, Carson says, simultaneously, most of us are embarrassed most of the time because we realize how poorly we comprehend it and how infrequently we practice it. So this verse is hard for us. It's hard to love people. It's hard to love people because people can be hard to love. And you guys have heard my story before. Like, I've grown up in church. I've been going to church in the womb of my mother, you know what I'm saying? Like, South Florida to Palatka, like, I've been going to church like every Sunday and Wednesday night, seems like most of my life. And if you've grown up in church, you probably may have an experience in a church, particularly if your church was not a healthy gospel church, that church people, who are supposed to be Christians, are extra hard to love, right? And people are hard to love for a couple of reasons. One, because we're sinful. And there are things that I'm going to do as your pastor. I've already done things like this. But I just make mistakes. And I hurt you. And there are also things that you're going to do to me that hurt me. Because we're sinners. There is zero we can do about that apart from being with Jesus for all of eternity. Does that make sense? Like, if you're married, ain't no such thing as a perfect marriage. You know what I'm saying? When I meet people, we never fight. I'm like, come on now. Somebody's fighting internally. You know what I mean? Like, there's no such thing. We always are going to sin against each other unless you're not a sinner, but we're all sinners. So when you do church, there's a sense in which we're hard to love because we are actually sinful and hard to love. But in the body of Christ, this is what makes the body of Christ unique. We're different. The commonality that we have in this room is the fact that we've been saved by Jesus. And so in this room, there's diversity. There's people that have a little bit more money and people don't have very much money. There are people who have lots of education and not very much education, right? We're different. There are people that are type A, super organized. They know what they're going to be doing, like in their calendar for the next little while. And there's others of you, the thought of living your life like that sounds ridiculous, right? We're different. And so not only are we hard to love because we're just messy, but also we're hard to love because we're prone to think that we only want to love people that are just like us, right? So there are some of you right now that are furious Florida State didn't get into that Final Four. And there's others of you that have been rubbing it in their face. And now we're here in this room together saying we love Jesus together. Does that make sense? So there's things that can easily divide us. But what Jesus is getting at is it can't divide us, those differences. And we have to seek to love one another. So the way I see it is there's three options to this text. I mean, this really isn't optional if you're a Christian because it's not like a buffet line. But just hypothetically, okay, the way I see it is you could react to this text in one of three ways. One, you could just give up. You could give up on genuinely loving people because that's hard and it's discouraging and it's messy and it's going to push you outside of your comfort zone. It is a lot easier just to not have anything to do with them. You know what I'm saying? And so in your response to this text, you could say, I'm just not going to love that person because it's too hard and you just give up. Or two, you could just rebel against it, man. Like, maybe the first person is going to give up because they're just discouraged because it's so difficult. Or maybe you're just kind of a little bit more, like, comfortable with just doing what you want. And you're just going to rebel. You're just going to fold your arms and say, I ain't doing that because I don't want to. And it's their fault because they're so stupid. Do you know what I'm saying? You could approach it like that. But here's the problem if we don't do it. To say that I'm going to love God and not love people is the equivalent to an engineer saying, I'm going to be an engineer, but I don't like math. Or I'm going to be a lawyer, and I'm not about those details. Now look, I'm neither an engineer, nor am I a lawyer, okay? But I'm telling you, they are bad at their job if they do not like math engineers and if they don't like details as a lawyer, right? And if we say we belong to Jesus, then we got to love the things that he loves. And God loves people. So the third choice would be, we trust the words of Christ. And we seek to obey this new commandment. Because we believe God loves us so much that his law is actually good for us. And if we would obey his words, it would help us flourish in our church, in our families, and in our communities. And so a question for you that you may be wrestling with or you've thought before is, how do we do this, practically speaking? How do we do this with people who do disappoint us? Or they annoy us? Or they don't want to be loved? They've kind of got you at a stiff arm. You know what I'm saying? And here's the key. The key to loving people that may be doing those things to us is to be reminded how much Jesus loves you. That's the key. The best way I know how to communicate that is to tell you a story where God taught me this in a hard way. The last church I was in, there was a guy in that church that was incredibly hard to love. So let me just describe some of the things that he did so you can get a picture of why I wasn't just being mean. Every conversation that you would have with him, well, maybe not every, let's be fair, 19 out of 20, he would complain. Everyone. And so every day after church, every day after small group, every day if there was something in my house, I would find this guy, and he would just complain. He'd complain about our church. He would complain about things in our ministry. He would just complain. Just so you know, nothing wrong with things in the church that need to be changed and hearing about them. But when you speak to somebody 19 out of 20 times and it's always negative, that's not like a, like I can't, I'm not like signing up on a list to make sure I hang out with people like that. It's very draining to be around him. Second thing that was annoying about this cat was he had zero self-awareness or social skills. And so like I would be standing there talking with somebody who is struggling with sin. Like I'm not a counselor, but it's sort of like a counseling situation. And this dude would just walk up in the middle of the conversation, interrupt you, and then he would just start complaining about things. And then there's an awkward thing where the only way to get rid of him is to be kind of like, some of y'all are direct, it's no big deal, but me, you know I'm a people pleaser, I gotta be kind of mean to the guy, and I don't want to do that. And it's weird. He would do that for no regard for that. And a lot of the times when he would come to you to talk, he would have these like opinions and these thoughts that he was a Christian, but he was just wrong. His thinking was flawed and off. And when you would push back, guess what he would do? Ignore you. And I remember thinking like, oh, he would come up to me and I would just be like, oh gosh, here he comes. Y'all can judge me if you want, but I promise I had those thoughts. And one day as I was sitting in my time with the Lord, I had this realization. Simple, but it kind of wrecked me. That I had an obligation to love this guy. Because he believes the same gospel and he follows the same Jesus. And I remember the moment that God convicted me about this. And I remember just in my time with the Lord just praying, going like, God, how am I going to do that? I don't know that I can find a single redeemable thing in this guy. You know what I'm saying? I didn't hate the guy, but it's like, I don't really need to talk to him, and I'll be content the rest of my life. You know what I'm saying? It's not hate, it was just awkward, you know? And in that moment, the Lord reminded me of how broken I was before Jesus loved me. And as I began to take my eyes, and I took it off of that guy, and I put them on Jesus. And Jesus's love, and my understanding of that, was the standard and the means and the expectation by in which I could love this guy. And I transitioned over the next, like, took me a little while, but with enough time, it developed like a healthy relationship with that guy. And he would walk up to me and I wouldn't sigh. I would say, what's up, man? How's it going? I loved him. And that love for him wasn't because I had something good in me. That love that I had for that guy that was hard to love was rooted in the fact of how awesome Jesus' love was for me. Make sense? And if I go back to that old church right now, he will come find me and we will talk like we're friends. And I'm telling you, it took a long time to get us there. And the only reason I have that kind of relationship with that guy is because Jesus showed me how to love and challenged my immature ways of loving. Because I've heard a guy say this recently, the gospel is not a message where good people can become better. The gospel is a message that broken and sinful people might be made holy and righteous in God's eyes. And so we're all that person that's hard to love in some way, shape, or form. You may not think that you are, but compared to God, we are. And yet God loves us anyways. So James and his team are going to come back up, and I want us to kind of close out in a different way. We've done this before, but we're gonna try it again, okay? I just want you guys to realize the weight of something with me, okay? Check this out. This is really important. You need to know there's a lot at stake with this. That how we love doesn't just impact our families and our church. It impacts every lost person that's around us. I've heard it said that it impacts literally the whole world. That how we love changes the way that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Because here's what Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here's what Jesus says. Jesus says that you can tell who's a Christian and who's not. You may say, "Nobody judge me." Or you may say, "My truth is my truth." Or you may say, "I'm doing the best I can." You can say that. But what Jesus says is that when people look at you, they are judging you if you're a Christian. Because they're not Christians. They don't know any other way. Okay? And when people look at you, they are going to judge if you know Jesus. And the how they are going to do that is how you love. And I think this text is not even really speaking to how we love unbelievers. I think this text is saying how you love one another in the church. That's not my opinion. That's not what I think. That's what the text is saying. He's speaking to Christians, to disciples, the core of the church that he's going to birth. And what it's saying is lost people will know there is a God. And they will know that God loves them the way Christians love other Christians. The way we speak to each other, the way we interact with each other, the way that we serve each other, the way that we don't slander or gossip each other. That the way that we love could actually lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ as we proclaim the gospel to them. So when I say there's a lot at stake, this is not something we can choose or not choose to do. We must do it if we are going to be a Bible gospel church. And the measuring stick, hear me, this might be an exaggeration, but hear me out. The measuring stick of how well you are at loving people is how you love people that are hard to love. That's the measuring stick of it. If you want to know if you've got this down, how do you love people that are just draining to you and difficult to you and push you away and forget meetings and no. You know what I'm saying? Like all the things that we do, which I do some of that stuff too. I missed a meeting this week. You know, like we are hard to love sometimes, but how do we love them? So here's what's kind of different, what I want us to do. I want us to pray this text together in this moment as a congregation. So in a second, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and I want you to get in groups of at least, at minimal, 3 or 4. If you want to get more than 4, do your thing. There's some freedom here, okay? But I want you to get in groups of 3 or 4, and then I want us to pray in 2 ways, okay? Number one, James is going to be doing what he's doing right now. And as you're gathering there in that circle, I want everybody just to be quiet. And I want you just to take a second. I want you to meditate on Christ's love for you. You could pray this, "Jesus, you love me." Why? Why do you love me? And be reminded of the joy of your salvation, the way David said in Psalm 51. Just reflect on Christ's love for you and your own brokenness and neediness before him. That's a quiet, private thing that you're doing in that circle. And hear me, you don't have to do this. There's some freedom here. But in that circle, if you could touch each other in some way, like put your hand on the other person's shoulder, maybe you hold hands appropriately, you know, just to sit and pray. And after a little bit of time of just reflecting on the gospel, you in that circle, I'm going to ask at least one person in that circle, if not two, pray this text over that, our church. You say, I don't know what to pray. Just literally pray what the text says. Pray the Bible. Say, God, we want to love one another the way that you've loved us. We need your help. Simple. Now look, we have a lot of new Christians in our church. And we even have people here that maybe not even be Christians, okay? And you're probably maybe freaking out right now because you're like, I don't want to get in a circle. I've never prayed out loud. Hear me, there is zero pressure. You know what I'm saying? There's no varsity and junior varsity here. If you don't want to get in a circle, you don't have to get in a circle. You can just sit and pray quietly during this time. Nobody's going to awkwardly like force you to pray in a circle that you're uncomfortable with. You don't have to do that. And if you're in a circle and nobody prays, then everybody pray this text silently. It's going to be on the screen. You look at the screen and you pray it silently. So there's no sense of like pressure here. But here's the thing about what we're going to do right now. We're trying to create a culture of prayer. And part of that is not always having the paid professionals praying. Part of that is actually getting the people of God to seek God's face in prayer. We should know how to pray. We're Christians. And so what better way for us to do it right now in this moment? Cool. So if you don't want to get in groups, feel free to sit where you are, pray there quietly, no big deal. But if we would prefer people to get in groups and let's pray. So you guys stand up right now, get in groups of at least three or four, and I'll kind of offer some direction once you get into that group. Go ahead, you can get in groups right now.